I want to have everyone take a seat, and then I will have a few of you stand back up. But we are going to get started with our panel, and our time is short, and we have many good things that we can talk about, so we want to try to get started. My first question is going to be for Dr. Piper, and before I get to the questions, this man who's just appeared out of the mist and ice and snow is Dr. Albert Moeller. All of you probably know, is the president at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, so he also hit some of that nasty southern weather they get this time of year. And how many hours did it take you?
Right about 12 hours.
Right about 12 hours from Louisville. So thank you for driving.
Thankful to be here.
Through the night. If you are younger than 30 years old, would you please stand? Look at that. And stay standing. If you're younger than 40, would you please stand? Younger than 40. Okay, that is a lot of you. But you can be seated. Dr. Piper, my question for you as one of our senior statesmen, from whom we have learned so much, some of us may think that this is just very normal. People have always done this. 30-year-olds gather, hear spoken word, and this kind of music, and this kind of lineup, and have a conference on the solas. Give us some perspective on how you see this sort of gathering and many others that you've been at.
That's a softball he threw me, because I was effusing last night at the supper table of my amazement. Because I said, the older you are, the more amazing this will feel. The younger you are, the more normal it would feel. It isn't normal. I leaned over to Marshall, who was traveling with me last night as we were beginning with that loud, thudding music. With that big boom, 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 boom. And I said, this kind of music in a conference where they're going to focus on the Reformation solas is inconceivable 15 years ago. It is. I mean, you need to feel the amazingness of it. There is and then I reflected further on what that means is that truth, God-exalting truth, grace-exalting truth is worming its way into all kinds of cultural manifestations in surprising new ways that nobody is managing. Nobody's managing this today. Nobody's up there kind of fixing the ethnic piece of this right here. Nobody's fixing the rap piece of this. Nobody's fixing the Scottish piece of this. No. This is just happening all over the country, and we were on the phone the other day, and we were talking all over the world. So God loves His truth. He loves to be exalted. There is something about Reformed theology that is intrinsically God-exalting. He is totally into exalting Himself, and therefore, wherever that is pursued, He takes over and pushes it into cultural expressions that have just been amazing to me. So this is not to be taken for granted. We should be trembling that we not mess this up. And I just mean mess up God's work in our day by somehow presuming it's ours, or presuming we're going to manage it, or anything like that. But just bless it. Or Boston. I mean, Stephen could talk about the amazing things. You just would not expect what's happening in Boston with regard to Reformed theology. So on and on we could go. Al could tell story after story. This would be a story in itself. I mean, it's just amazing. So thanks for the softball. I'm happy to keep on effusing about God's mercy in a conference like this.
Thank you. To God's glory. I was sharing with my congregation this past Sunday an illustration of a pastor who had a very effective ministry, evangelical ministry, a wonderful congregation. And then shortly after, a new pastor came in who was not as evangelical, not as sharp theologically, more liberal. It was within a couple of years that the congregation slipped and turned and went in a wrong direction. And the man who was telling me this story reflected on, well, how could that happen? And he said, that good man always told the people what was right, but he never told them what was wrong. And so I'd like, just in the order in which your presentations have been and will be, for each of you to help us understand what is your sola trying to counteract? What is the error? Because each of these were in a sort of polemical environment to try to safeguard some truth or counteract some error. So, Leon's, you can do Matt's and yours, and they go together, sola fide and sola gratia. What would you see as the error? Because we don't want people to just say, oh, I do love grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. What are the errors that they should be aware of from these two solas?
Yeah, the beauty of grace alone and faith alone is a truth it was trying to protect, that we cannot fix ourselves, clean ourselves, sort ourselves out, make ourselves presentable to God, which is our bent, especially in this culture. We're a performance-based culture. And so there's a certain hierarchical fascination and satisfaction with being able to be suitable before God through your works. And so sola fide and grace alone, they tell you, no, that's not the way. But the danger there and what we're starting to kind of see surface and what Paul wrote directly to in Romans chapter 6 is this idea, and I think it was so well captured. I think I jacked that from D.A. Carson, stole it. But this idea that we don't safeguard ourselves from sin. We don't radically pursue holiness. We don't radically reject idolatry. We don't hold one another accountable because grace is going to do its work. And though sin is dangerous and sin can destroy and detach and permeate every part of your soul, that grace will abound all the more where sin is active. And I think there's a great danger in an antinomian leaning, and I know that's a large word, but this idea that there's grace without any responsibility and any holiness and any sanctification beyond its justifying power. And the reality that the same grace that saves is the grace that keeps. And we talked about that. The grace that brought me in is the grace that's going to take me home. And if I'm not appropriating that by the power of the Spirit and in the confidence of my faith in Christ, which is also a gift, then I don't understand grace toward holiness. I'm void of it. And grace is just as constraining toward the freedom that we have as it is liberating from the need to justify ourselves.
Well, that's why we need Christ alone. Oftentimes when we emphasize faith, we tend to have faith in our faith, or we believe in our belief rather than the object of our faith. And the object of our faith is solus Christus. And so when you look like in Ephesians chapter 2, it ties all of these things together, right? It talks about, right, we're familiar with verse 8, for it is by grace we have been saved. And through faith, right? And there's a gift of God. This is a gift of God. And people tend to think that, well, grace is a gift, but faith is not. But that's not true, because the demonstrative pronoun there, the this, is, if it were just referring back to grace as the antecedent, then it would be in the feminine agenda, but it's not. It's in the neuter. And the reason why, and most of you don't care about it, but the point I'm trying to make is that, not that you don't care, but you're saying, the reason why it's neuter is because we're referring to grace and faith.
That's right, yeah.
As a compound idea. And so faith is also a gift. And the reason why we're able to receive the instrumental means as a gift from God is because of the successive historical life of Jesus talked about in verses 3, 4, 5, where it says that he made us alive and he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. How is that possible? That's all in the past tense. How is it possible? Because it's referring to the historical successive life of Jesus' resurrection, made us alive, that he was raised up, the ascension, and seated us, the session. And so everything that Christ has done has now been given to us through the instrumental means of grace, because he is the object of all of this. So if you take Christ out of it, then we really don't have any solas at all, or soli. Let me say one other thing. I think one of the dangers with understanding the doctrine of solus Christus is not so much it's the issue of exclusivity, right? We tend to think, oh, you know, it's Jesus, you know, the only way, that sort of thing. I think that the danger that we have in our land is with the issue of sufficiency. That we believe that what Christ has done is not completely sufficient. Why do I say this? Well, because we have difficulty with definite atonement. We have difficulty with the fact that Jesus Christ definitely died and accomplished and the Holy Spirit applied, and God knew that. It was a particular intent from the very beginning, and I think that's the danger of misunderstanding this doctrine today.
Al, what dangers is Sola Scriptura trying to protect us from?
It's trying to protect us from ourselves, you might say, first of all, because biblical Christianity, biblical theology, dependence upon the Scripture is not intuitive. It doesn't come naturally to us. And frankly, we need to recognize just how radical sola scriptura is as an assertion and as a principle and as a commitment. If I have needed surgery in the past, if I go into a doctor's office and the latest medical textbook he has is dated with the Bible, I'm finding another doctor. Arena of knowledge, discipline of study after another, we're not tying ourselves to an ancient text except for the most important questions of life. And sola scriptura, as I will point out in my message, I'm trying not to preach my message, was hammered out in the desperation of knowing how do we know where God speaks and thus obey him and know what the gospel is and hang our lives on that. And so sola scriptura is a principle hammered out, as were all the other solas, in absolute desperation by people trying in an absolute fit of anxiety, as Luther was, how can I know that God loves me, that God accepts me in Christ? How do I know the righteous shall live by faith? He didn't get that by intuition. He got it only by the Scripture. He didn't get that from the tradition of the church. He got that by his confrontation with the Scripture, when in Romans 1:17, it jumped out at him and captured him. And we just need to recognize that right now, every other source of authority, every other arena of knowledge is crying out saying, I'm more important than Scripture. I norm Scripture. You interpret Scripture according to my rules. And so the Scripture comes back and says, no, the Scripture sets the rules. It's God's Word. It alone is God's Word.
John.
Everything is designed by God to magnify his glory so that no one will boast in man. 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were high-born. He chose the low things, the weak things, the foolish things, so that no one would boast before God. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So that the negative is boasting in ourselves and in the flesh, and the positive is boasting in the glory of God. Same thing with Romans 3. What has become of your boasting? It is excluded. Same thing in Ephesians 2:8, that no one will boast. So there's this negative agenda all through the positive of all of you love to get honor for yourself, your honor void. Everybody in this room loves to be praised, loves it, tastes good. It's like itching a scab. And you love the feel of your ego being, you know, like this. It just feels so good. That's got to be killed so that we will love the glory of God.
That's right. for any of you, and we won't have time for everybody to probably weigh in, but briefly, if there are people here, either ministry leaders going back to a church where these solas are not championed or are questioned or people are just indifferent to, any sort of advice for them, and conversely, people who are lay people, harder situation, going back to a church where they love this, they love your books and your podcasts, and then they go to their local church and they don't find some of these same themes. What sort of word would you give to those people? Any of you?
Well, try this. Preach the word in season and out of season. In other words, the preaching of the word is what brings about change within the people of God, individually and more importantly, congregationally. And so the most important thing a ministry leader or pastor especially must do is preach the word and demonstrate all things by the word and let the word do the work you can't do and reach where you can't go. That is not by modern methodology, but by God's direct revelation, the means whereby we should think these things will take residence in hearts, which is what we hope for.
I think the solas are among the wonderful gifts that God has given to the church that enable you to get at controversial things in non-controversial ways. Calvinism has its edge, and it's controversial. The solas, as you hear them here, are pretty wonderful and glorious. So I would recommend that whether you're a layperson or a pastor, that you go there. You start with the glory of grace and the glory of Christ and the glory of faith and the glories of Scripture and the glories of the glory of God. And then you push it right to the edge. You just push it right down. If it's grace, all of grace, what does that leave for you? And immediately you got a controversy on your hands, a big controversy about you. You push faith right down to the works issue, and you got a controversy on your hand. So, or the Christ only, and you got a huge controversy. But start with the big, overarching, glorious, singable truth, and then show how singable, conference-supporting truth demands attention to the fullness of it, and the fullness of it bumps right up against Arminianism. The fullness of it bumps right up against inclusivism. The fullness bumps right up against cultural love of self. And then tackle the controversies. And if you've set the stage with wise, joyful, proactive, worship-laden, mom and dad helping doctrines of the big picture, then I think the people will be prepared emotionally that these controversial aspects they're not just a hobby horse. They're not just picked out of nowhere. They really are implied in the big picture things that they love. So, for example, I think when you sing, you go to a conference, a big youth conference or something, and they're singing, "How great is our God." Everybody's singing that. Well, just push that. How great is He when it comes to your will and His will? How great is He when it... And I've just seen it happen at Passion and other places. You take the things that they're singing and say, "Really? Like, He gives and takes away. He gives and takes away all 10 children overnight. And you're singing it, 'Blessed be the Lord.'" Yes, you are. It's amazing how the big, glorious truths that we're singing that are these solas are showing people, you know, the controversial aspects of this thing called Reformed theology, they better be embraced or we're going to lose the whole thing.
Just to add to what Al was saying earlier, I think it's, at least for ministry leaders and preachers, it's good to preach through the Bible serially. That is, just start in a book and just go all the way to the end. Because you're going to hit many controversial issues. I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians right now. I mean, that was a church that had a lot of problems. So you don't have to worry about whether or not you're going to hit sexual immorality. I mean, I went through a process when I was talking about authority, church discipline, lawsuits with a reference to homosexuality, and then about sexual immorality, then about marriage, then about singleness. I mean, talk about being modern and relevant. It's right there. And so it's good to kind of work through a particular book. To add to what John was saying, you know, there are certain truths to things that are wrong. Okay, let me qualify what I said. Idolatry, for example, right? Having an impulse to value and to recognize something as having worth is a right impulse. Okay, it's just idolatry and not monolatry, worship of the one true God. And so what I would say is that when we see those kind of points of connection, as John is saying, kind of push it deeply in, there are going to be points of connection and points of references in all the things that you do, and you need to be able to have a Godward orientation to be able to see how that kind of applies into your life. For example, Leonard Bernstein, the great pianist and composer, you know, there's a quote there, I think Keller has it in his Reason for God, where he says, you know, all these other composers, Tchaikovsky, you know, Chopin, Ravel, you know, yeah, they're all right, but nothing compared to Beethoven. Whenever you listen to Beethoven, you know that the note that follows the preceding note is precisely the right note. And he talks about it with effusive language, referring in a sense of worshiping Beethoven and his music. So in other words, everyone is a worshiper. We all worship something. The question is it just the scent of a flower? Or is it a smell of some object, or is it the real thing? And I think that if we make those sorts of connections, then we'll be able to press it deeply in.
Yeah, one thing for the layperson that I haven't heard touched on yet, I was in that situation, so that's very personal for me. I want to give you two things to consider. One, figure out why God has allowed you to be there. Is it to be a catalyst for change? Is it to be a magnifying glass on the disorder and the woeful doctrine or whatever's missing there? Or is it a sanctifying work in you, or a combination of the two? The most wonderful experience I've had of these solas to date was in a church that began kind of Geisler-esque in their theology. And if you don't know who Norm Geisler is, he calls himself a three-point Calvinist, right? So somewhere around there, you know, kind of trying to feel out where they were with big God theology, but mostly in line. And then after about a year of being there, the pastor came in one day and just announced that his wife was an elder now, out of nowhere. And I had a decision to make as to how long I could stay there. And there was a lot of soul wrestling that took place there. And so the first thing, referencing that situation, is figure out why you're there. What is God using you for, working through you, and what is God working in you through that situation? And when that work is accomplished, if substantive change has not happened around you in that community, then it's time to move on, in my opinion, because that local church is now causing you to have to receive, to sit under, to be instructed and directed by things that are directly counter to the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart. And at that point, it's time to move on.
Let me ask a question for Al, not so much to highlight this book by Molly Worthen, but you've commented on the book. I'm sure we don't have it in our bookstore. It's at the same time insightful, fascinating, frustrating book, and this ties in with what you're going to talk about, but also about, you know, what we're here to celebrate, and seems wonderfully freeing, glorious to us, is utter absurdity to many people. And this I take to be the thesis of her book here. She says, evangelicals are less like Jesus, more like Jacob, in that they constantly wrestle with the forces that rule them. Talking about the forces of our modern world and the dictates of modern reason. So she says, it is evangelicals Bible-believing Christians, evangelicals' ongoing crisis of authority, their struggle to reconcile reason with revelation, heart with head, and private piety with the public square, that best explains their anxiety, their animosity toward intellectual life. Is she right, Al?
Well, of course she's right from her perspective. I mean, you're talking about someone here who believes that the modern, postmodern, however you want to describe it, the current intellectual Weltgeist, the worldview of the secular elites is the fundamental reality, and so they have a very simple 3-word intellectual exhortation: deal with it. In other words, you join us in this, or you stand out from the culture, and we rob you, we deny you intellectual respectability. And if evangelical Christians, biblical Christians of any sort, do not recognize that we are what the sociologists would call a cognitive minority in terms of this culture, and especially the people who are shaping the culture, then we are fooling ourselves. But Christianity started out as a cognitive minority. That's all right. But here's the reality of every cognitive minority. Okay, just follow me in this. That means there's a majority out there that doesn't think like we think, and who think that the way we think is very odd. And increasingly, who think the way we think is very dangerous and sinister even in this society. And so the fact that we won't just get with it is driving some people to absolute derision. That book's published by Oxford University Press. It's written by a very competent scholar, someone who's very interested in evangelicals. Why are they interested in us? They're interested in us because we are a cognitive minority. This is sort of like National Geographic back early in the 20th century. It's like they have found a tribe of the most exotic people you could imagine. And here's the scary thing. They live close to us. They're real close to us. There are some in great areas and concentrations of the dominant culture, such as East Lansing, Michigan. Right here, there are some of them, and they're right here. They're eating in restaurants, and they're getting coffee in Starbucks. You better be very aware these people are here. And so it won't be long until there's a coffee table book, you know, about you know, adventures among the evangelicals. And they're going to be like a minivan with 7 kids getting out, all these adopted children. This very, it's going to be God's glory in that, too, by the way. So if you are in a cognitive minority, you're in the constant position of being asked by the majority, why do you believe the way you believe? And they don't like our answers. That's basically the substance of that book. But we are, and always have been, in the context of an authority crisis. It's always been that way. What did Moses say when he was speaking where the bush was burning but was not consumed? He said, if I'm going back to these people, who do I say has sent me? Authority is always the question, and it always will be. And so the book is really new, but the issue is not new at all.
This clock tells me our time is already slipping past us, but what I want to do, and we'll just start with Stephen and go down the line. You know, one of the things that may be most important from this conference is actually a book you're going to get at the conference, one that you hear us mention, or you find in the bookstore, or somebody else mentions an author, because this conference will just be over in a few hours, and then you'll go back and get plugged into your local church. And all of us, and we were in fact sharing over dinner yesterday, some of the people and books that introduced us to these themes and really were influential. So real quickly, we don't have time to, you know, give laud and honor to all of our favorite authors, but whether it's something old or something more contemporary, thinking with these folks in mind, what would be a book or two or an author or two, if they're saying, I'm just getting this, I'm excited, I want to learn more, I want to know more, Stephen, where should they go?
It seems as though Crossway's promoting Crazy Busy pretty well over there in the corner, so that might be a book that you might want to get. But
No, don't get that.
I think A Burglar, right? It's been a book that's been out for a few years. The Juvenilization of American Christianity probably will be helpful for those of you in your 20s and 30s. But an older book written by Richard Baucom on the crisis of freedom. It's a very sophisticated, nuanced treatment, biblical treatment of freedom and autonomy and authority. And so, because authority and freedom, autonomy, independence, that's an issue that's always very, common to our culture that you might be interested in. Richard Balcom, Crisis of Freedom.
Okay, those are good. Give us one that a graduate student wouldn't be reading. A graduate student would not be reading. Those are good. Those are like toward the top shelf books. Give us what's something that you're going to put at your book table. You're going to have at your book table at City Life. Maybe you do have those at City Life, but.
Yeah, we have a lot of brainy people in Boston, but I think the one that it's really, really helpful that helps you to look deeply into hard issues is David Paulusson. I really like David Paulusson. His book, Seeing with New Eyes, it's a really good book.
Excellent. Leon.
The Cross of Christ changed my life. Alistair Begg would be a great brother to listen to. No, he just quoted it a lot. So John R. Stott, and what a wonderful man he was. Not to make you feel weird, because I know you don't like to be honored publicly, but desiring God, you'll start in it and then you'll quit, but you'll be more sanctified and then you'll start it again and you'll finish. That's another one of my favorites. So The Cross of Christ by John R. Stott. Desiring God was life-changing for me because it really unpacked this idea of affections versus duty and will and where those things meet and how faith is such a wonderful labor of love. And then again, Alistair Begg was just so fundamental in my early formation.
It's great. So we got to listen to Alistair Begg and his books and David Paulusson and John Stott and John Piper and
J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And Jonathan Edwards, The End for Which God Created the World.
And what's the name of the book that you did with Crossway where you unpacked The End for Which God Created the World?
I think it's called God's Passion for His Glory. That's a biography in the first half and The End for Which God Created the World in the second half. I gave explanatory notes with it, yeah.
Probably out there from Crossway now.
Yeah, real quick, I think one author who needs to be cited amongst you is Don Carson, D.A. Carson. And he's just a wonderful biblical scholar, and just of late, I've just been kind of celebrating the long legacy of his really worthy writing and how helpful it is. One book to recommend, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, which I think is essential for the evangelical library. You'll enjoy it, you'll see things, and you'll read the scripture in a way you never read it before, and you'll understand the gospel like you never understood it before.
That's right. All right, it is 12, and we have just 2 hours for lunch, so you want to be back here at 2. What do you want me to say, Jason? Use the break to go to the bookstore. Yes, we just talked about books. Buy books. All right, see you at 2 o'clock.